Oh, he came back. Was trying to get Luke to sing a solo, but he wouldn't do it. Okay, Philippians 1:9. You'll have verse 9, 11, 12, 10, 11, one sentence about prayer. And you'll find this with Ephesians chapter 1, a long, long outline for prayer, and then Colossians chapter 1, another one like that. And of course, this kind of praying is not your praying to all the faithful, the saints, and all that stuff. This is the real, honest to goodness praying as far as the scriptures go. Philippians 1:9, it says, And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Okay, so notice love increases in knowledge. A lot of times, Hollywood and people in general, we just think that love is an ooey-gooey emotional type of a situation where you're supposed to fall in love with somebody and, just living on cloud nine, until the day you die, never getting mad about anything. And I guess there's somebody, a couple that been married 80 years, 80-year anniversary. And what did he say? The secret to marriage is two words: yes, dear. So, I like the one where this young man was hoping a young lady's going to say the famous three words to him, and so he said, "Whisper in my ear three words that'll make me float in the air." So she said, "Go hang yourself." That's what he said. But as far as the love goes, it's based on knowledge. Based on knowledge. One older couple, they'd been married 56 years, and they asked him if he ever thought of divorce during that time period. He said, "Never thought of divorce, but I did think of murder a couple of times." So, we're all going to get put out with somebody, with each other. I get put out with myself. You ever get put out with yourself? So if you get put out with yourself, no doubt we're going to get put out with somebody else. And so those times we have to think back and think of all the times you've had together with your spouse and all the good times you've had together and all the sacrifices you've done together. And your love should increase. How many of you will admit that looking back in your marriage that you love your spouse more now, and back then you think, "Did I even understand what love was about?" Looking back at it like that. And that's so true, because the more you live with somebody and love them more, your love is based on knowledge, verse 9. Where Hollywood bases their love on what I can get out of it. Lust. Love is giving, for God so loved the world, he gave. And God manifested his love by creating Lucifer. And that is God's manifestation of love, because in order for him to demonstrate his love, he has to have somebody who's unlovable. And so he gave man the ultimate evil to choose. Okay, so it says love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So there's punishment and discipline and training of children, where we demonstrate our love towards our children by teaching them and punishing them when they do wrong in all judgment. Okay, so your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And then verse 10, which I mentioned this morning, that you may approve things that are excellent. Now, the idea of excellence, in Daniel 5, it mentioned that Daniel had an excellent spirit. In Proverbs 17:27, it says, "A man of knowledge," or "a man with an excellent spirit." Let me get this right. Proverbs 17:27. "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of an understanding is of an excellent spirit." Okay, the idea of an excellent spirit is One, he's going to be excelling in his whatever his field is. And the other one, his spirit is one of excellence, where he tries to perfect things. What Limbaugh calls program EIB, Excellence in Broadcasting. I've started listening to him about 89, I think it was, and he was much better back then than he is now. A lot better. I mean, you remember here when he had a Mike Tyson impersonation start his program. Anybody remember going way back? That was funny. That was really funny. He couldn't pronounce suitable, and he'd go suitable, and all that stuff. That's when I first started listening to him. And then you ever hear him do the caller abortion? Anybody ever hear the caller abortion? Where that was very good analogy. And I've heard him do that a couple times. He don't do that anymore. He lost too many radio stations when he did that. And what he would do is he'd tell you how he's going to abort a phone call. When does a phone call begin? When you push the buttons, when you pick up the phone, and then he would get somebody on the line, and he said, "Now I'm going to abort this phone call." And then he'd, you know, push the button to wipe them off, and then you'd hear a vacuum sweeper in the background and a little baby screaming. And he lost listeners on that, and that was a phone call. What about real life? And back then, you know, he calls it excellence in broadcasting. And I dare say he does a good job in a lot of ways. Okay, but as far as the scriptures go, you know, instead of having EIB, you ought to have KJB, King James Broadcasting. That'd be a good one. But he ought to make it excellent. Try to perfect things. Okay, and get approve things that are excellent. So in other words, you have to prove it. And you have to check it out. And then it says that you may be sincere. Sincerity with no offense to God is the ideal condition for the believer. Without offense to the day of Christ. The day of Christ appears to be the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord is clearly the millennium and the second coming. Okay, but the idea there of verse 10, that ye may be sincere and without offense, that's without offense to God. Look, if you would, in Acts 24, verse 16. I don't care how politically correct a person tries to be, eventually, somewhere along the line, you're going to offend somebody. I don't care if you're pointing at some hole in the street and say, "There's a manhole." Somewhere along the line, somebody's going to be offended at that because it's not a manhole. Because you do realize there are some women that do work in those places. And this political correctness that is going across America, Americans are only that stupid to go for something like that. Foreign cultures, they realize, I bet you if these foreign countries just laugh at us, how ignorant we are as far as a nation. Acts 24:16. Here's what Paul said. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." So you don't purposely try to offend people, but yet there's going to be somewhere along the line, with the hate speech the way it is, you're going to get, no matter what you say, no matter if you're going to preach on a street corner, no matter what you do, somebody's going to be offended. I think it was in Sweden, a Pentecostal pastor was teaching his own church, and he was teaching about sodomy and how it's, you know, a bad thing and everything. And Sweden, somebody came in and charged him with a hate crime, put him in jail for 30 days. And he had a trial, went on for 2 years, I think, and eventually went up to the Supreme Court in Sweden, and that's where he finally won. But can you imagine all that he had to endure through that process? Okay, and eventually that's where it's heading in our country. Now, I do know that there's a guy in Congress somewhere, one of these guys, who's trying to get this law passed about the 501c3s, where a church has, or a corporation, a nonprofit corporation, can say anything they want, and they can even endorse candidates. And I do realize that there's a guy trying to get that passed, because At this point, the 501c3, basically, they don't want you to say anything about political issues. You can't endorse a candidate and stuff like that, which is really, it's really silly. If a pastor's going to try to lead people, I'm going to say, I like this guy and I don't like this guy. But because of the 501c3, there was a church in New York in 1992 or 96. I think it was 96. They put a nationwide advertisement in USA Today warning about Bill Clinton. There's a local church in New York. And they lost their 501c3 status. Of course, I would think, so what? But it was a big deal to some. And they had a fight for a long time on that thing. Okay, so some guy I know, I just heard about it recently, he's trying to get a law passed on that, and, you know, which is fine. But the idea as far as this goes, we should be sincere and try not to offend our God. Till when? Till the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. And if you type in the phrase, the day of Christ, you'll find it other places. You find it in verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6, and we're confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's a great promise there. You realize everything that happens in your life is not by accident. If you're right with God, then God is trying to mold you and try to get you more and more like Jesus Christ. If you're not right with God, and God wants to get your attention, he will do things in your life to mess you up so that you finally come to the conclusion, I better get right with my God. Everything that happens in a believer's life is, I'm not saying it's ordained by God, and I'm not saying it's a Calvinist viewpoint, but God is working in there. It's like you as an individual and God are playing chess. And so you make a move, then God makes a move. You make a move, God makes a move. You make a move, God makes a move. Now, we know who's going to win. Checkmate. Where this Bible says you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. There's checkmate. But the thing is we make moves. Now, a lot of things about the Christian life is you pray for direction, and a lot of times you don't feel like you're getting anything. But you just pray for wisdom and then make a decision and then just go with it, and then if God is going to give you other clear direction not to go that way, then you know that's from the Lord. But just keep praying, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and it says, and he shall direct thy paths. That's a promise. Okay, verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, in the Bible, the word fruit is a good word. It refers to the Word of God, but of course we know nowadays if you call somebody a fruit, that's not a good thing. Like the word gay, which as far as our culture goes, gay was a good word, but I certainly wouldn't want to call somebody that today. Several years ago, there was a guy at the truck stop that played a dirty trick on me, and he asked me, he said, what would you tell me if I told you I was gay? I just flipped in my Bible, and I started going through on the verse on the sodomites, you know, and just said, you look at it. He said, I didn't say I was queer. I said I was happy. I said, oh, okay, that's the real definition, you know, whatever. He said, well, you got to figure them. I said, I understand. Well, one time I was at the truck stop, and you know, when you're in a truck stop down there, we had a ministry down there, 201 exit, and you got three or four truckers in there, and, you know, on the average, two, something like that, two, three, or four. And this one time I was preaching where I said something about a queer, and this guy in the front row there, he just slammed that Bible shut and just stared at me for the rest of the time. And I thought, oh, no, I got me a fag. Oh, this is ridiculous. So I just kept kind of going on. And then afterwards, you know, he was going to give me some advice, give me a piece of his mind, which is real small. And he said, I got a problem with you. And I said, what's that? He said, you don't think gays can get saved. And I said, well, the Bible says sodomites are reprobates. And I said, I don't know, you put in your pipe and smoke it and you think about it for a while. And then I gave him a track and he threw it on the ground, got mad and left. You know, that's how it goes. You know, the Lord just wanted to whop him upside the head that day. And whether they can or not, I don't know. I suppose they could, but if they cross that line somewhere and they're for being a reprobate, according to Romans 1, they're too far gone. Brother Roloff had the boys' homes and the girls' homes for many, many years. Brother Roloff had a lot of good products out of there, but there's one group he'd never take. And he wouldn't take sodomites then. And of course, it's kind of obvious, but Roloff had a lot of wisdom in those things. Okay, but in the scriptures, the word fruit is used in many ways. You have the fruit of the womb. A baby is referred to as fruit. In Proverbs chapter 8, the Bible refers to the Word of God itself as fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, you have the fruit of the Spirit, nine parts there to the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit is, if you're diabetic, that's one thing, but fruit is a food that is living, if it's raw. And a fruit is something that when you eat, you want to eat it on an empty stomach. And if you eat it before the meal, you can get the complete and most efficient energy out of food like that. Fruit is living distilled water is what it is. Distilled water in Deuteronomy chapter 32 portrays the Word of God. And little children, little babies, they tend to lean towards fruit more than anything. Now, they'll take that strawberry and pop that thing in and chew on that thing. But fruit is a food that gives you high energy as far as something, you see, when you. Food is designed to give us energy. But if you eat a meal and you are just zonked afterwards, like yesterday, Uncle Roy wanted to take the whole family out to the little restaurant in Rensselaer, and man. After eating that place, every time I eat that place, I am just zonked. And the reason why is because that food, digesting that food, takes more energy than it does to get from the food itself. If you eat watermelon, it's best to have watermelon or muskmelon or cantaloupe 30 minutes before your meal on an empty stomach. It goes through your system, your stomach, in 20 minutes. And that's the best. A lot of times what we do is we put the fruit at the end of the meal on top of all the other stuff that we eat. And it takes about 2 hours for the meat and what to get through your system. And now the fruit's in there and it's fermenting is what it's doing. Instead of getting anything from it, it's a fermentation process. And that's why a lot of times we stink to high heaven, is because it's fermented and not digested. Just something to try. Try it on, experiment with yourself as far as eating an apple or an orange or something like that. Eat that before your main meal. Our house, what we try to do more than anything is we have fruit anything in time in the morning. When we have blueberry season, we usually get 200 pounds of it, a couple hundred pounds of strawberries, usually 100 pounds or so of peaches, and put them in the freezer and then have those things all year round. Bing cherries, try to throw those things in there. And then we have these fruit shakes. And I tell you, when you have those things, you have an extreme amount of energy. And so we need to examine ourselves when we eat and what we eat and how we eat. And if you look at animals in nature, most of the time animals in nature have what's called a mono diet. Where if that bear is going to eat fish, it's going to eat fish. It's not going to eat, fish with, taters and salad and dessert and all this other stuff. If it's going to eat berries, it's going to go eat berries. Okay? And the more different varieties of things we stick in our belly, the more confused our body gets as far as digesting goes. Generally speaking, the typical American diet, and look at Americans. Compare Americans with Europeans. You go over to Europe, they walk a lot in Europe. Of course, when gas is $5, $6 a gallon, you tend to want to walk a lot. But there in Europe, you'll see those people have their own gardens, growing a lot of their own gardens and eating their own food. Americans in the early 1900s basically was growing most of their own food. Now what have we done? We have delegated that authority to Del Monte, you know, and Heinz and all these big corporations, and of course what are they doing? They're gassing everything, spraying it down, and you don't know what we're getting. You know, it's like some of the bananas, I don't forget what country they come out of, but the natives in those countries, when they gas those bananas, when they're green as could be, they usually say something about, let's poison a white man. And they know what it's going to do to them. Okay, but as far as the idea of something you experiment with your own body, nuts are considered fruit. So those can be made good combinations, strawberries with some pecans on top of it. And a little bit of organic yogurt. You know, that's pretty good stuff. That's usually my morning meals. Of course, we have our green drink. Nobody wants to try that. You take apples and juice them, and then take a cup, or yeah, not a cup, but an eighth of a cup of superfood, that green bale of hay. And pour that in there and run that in the blender, and that's our breakfast. But I tell you, you get energy. You get energy from that, and that's what, you know, a lot of people, you're supposed to eat in order to live rather than to live to eat. And if we treated our cars like we treat our body, our cars would be falling apart like crazy. And so God has a body. You know, the food that Adam and Eve eight was Genesis 1:29, and it was fruit above the ground. Genesis 1:29. God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, and it to you it shall be for meat. There you can define the word meat in the Bible as anything that you can eat. And so, just a lot of good things you study. People say, well, it's pretty expensive to try to eat healthy. It's pretty expensive to go to a doctor's, too. And I'm not saying you'll never get sick, but I am saying you can decrease that amount. The more we take care of our physical body and give it the kind of food it should have. George Malkmus says, what happens when you leave the produce section of your supermarket? That's when you go into the non-food section. Now, I'm not as strict as he is. But, you know, if something can stay on that shelf for 3 years, the reason why is it's dead. You get life from life, and you get death from death. And I'm not saying you're supposed to eat raw meat. You know, I ain't even saying that, you know, but... when you eat the meat, Americans eat it too much. We just eat it too much. And the spoon and the fork and the table, people think it's for our welfare, but when God lays it down on a nation, look if you would in Psalm 69, what people think is meant for their welfare, the Bible says, is going to hurt them. Psalm 69. Anything man made is not as good as God made. Psalm 69, verse 21, you can see it's dealing with Calvary. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So here's the curse placed on them. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. There's a fellow, I can't remember his name, Roger somebody. Roger's Road to Recovery. He wrote his testimony in a book, and the fellow contacted AIDS and strong at advanced stage of cancer, but his medical profession, and he went to another medical doctor. In California, there are only three choices a medical doctor can tell a cancer patient is you've either got to have chemotherapy or radiation or surgery. That's the three. Okay, and if they don't, if they try anything, if they advise anything else, the doctors can be sued for those things. Lorraine Day, that's a name you want to remember and type up on your computer. Lorraine Day was a medical doctor in California that developed breast cancer. And she went to her own profession and she said, if I'm going to get this fixed, I don't want you to, you know, dissect me. Just take the cancer, that's it. And they said, no, we have to do this and this and this. And she said, nope, not going to do that. And she went carrot juice route and is completely healthy and completely healed from it. Lorraine Day, she has several videotapes and several books. This other fellow named Roger or somebody had cancer, and so he went on a 30-day or 40-day fast, a juice fast. Went through a lot of pain because that's a complete detoxification. And when you go that fast, boy, your body's really going through it. And after 38 days, he was cured of everything. Had three doctors, one was observing, one was actually doing the work with him, and he was, you know, doing a fast. And he thought that when he told his success story to other places that they'd be happy for him, and they basically said, get out of here, fella, we don't want to hear from you. Okay, so you'll see in the scriptures there in Psalm 69 that what some folks in America think is for their welfare, it's becoming a trap. And Americans are becoming accustomed to eating all this processed stuff that's called food. And of course, now you're seeing Americans really getting sick more and more. And that's a sign of judgment. Judgment on a nation. They say sick in the head. Well, that's what Isaiah 1, they said about the Jews. So the old ways are much better. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Okay, so I don't know, I must have been hungry, so I had to get off on that thing. Fruits of righteousness. Okay, the fruits of righteousness is Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith. Against such there is no law. Okay, then it says, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Okay, so the righteousness that we have at all, verse 11, is through Jesus Christ. Under the Old Testament covenant, righteousness that people had was basically their own personal righteousness, obeying the scriptures. In the New Testament, the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, showing difference between the old and the new. Verse 12, he said, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Well, okay, Paul remembers writing this from a Roman jail. And, you know, depending on what culture a person is in America, you know, people really have a bad connotation if somebody goes to jail. And, of course, you know, I don't advise to do it, and I don't encourage it. But it happens to people. And there's, you know, I heard all the time, you know, I'm innocent. And I understand some of them are innocent, but a vast majority of them are guilty. But do you realize that the jail system in America has become privatized? Owned by private corporations. And judges and lawyers have stock in these things. Now, how can they be unbiased when they own stock in something where they can get money off of somebody in a pokey? And America has the largest jail system in the world. Of course, they, you know, anybody that knows what's going on, they have plans to make it more extensive, and they're building more and more jails. And now they're even, you know, farming out, hiring these guys in jail, running dairy farms and stuff like that in Pennsylvania, doing that, paying them $20 an hour. Slave labor, you know, big money. And, you know, this Bible, when you read this Bible, you don't find jails in the Old Testament, except for very, very small, and it's very short-lived. The Bible does not intend for man to be behind bars. A thief in the Bible is not meant to be behind bars. A thief is to pay what he stole, plus more. And you realize that if you get, I don't know, five or six tickets, you know, maybe if you get caught with, and you, if you get your driver's license suspended, you get so many tickets, you get your driver's license suspended, and then you get stopped two or three times with that, you can get hit with a habitual and spend 30 years in jail just because you don't have a little plastic card. And that ain't right. That is not right. But that's what's happening in this country. Now, of course, we all know what the Bible punishment is for murder, and that's the death sentence. Okay, but as far as Paul, as you know, if Paul would have sent his resume out to American Christianity saying, I went to this jail, I went to this one, and I got to have this thing, nobody would have him in as a missionary, would they? Okay, and so Paul is in jail in his bonds, verse 13, and he's explaining his situation. Verse 12 and 13. And so we need to listen, you know, when people have things happen to them, we need to stop and listen and find out what took place and research it so that we don't jump to conclusions. And we need to pray for somebody who's in tough situations. Okay, 12 and 13. Verse 14. He says, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. So your behavior is going to either encourage somebody or discourage somebody. See that? Paul's in a pokey, and so somebody says, well, if he's got that kind of courage, then I should do something for the Lord. Waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Romans 14, verse 7 says, no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Everybody in this room has a sphere of influence. Somebody's looking at you. Somebody's looking up to you. Somebody is watching your behavior. Everybody in this room. And your behavior can either encourage somebody to draw closer to God or encourage them to do right or to discourage them away from God and get them to do wrong. Everybody has some sort of sphere of influence. And we're held accountable for those things. And so Paul's boldness, verse 14, and his courage to stand up for God encourage other people to speak out boldly for the Lord, verse 14. Verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Now, that's kind of a strange verse, but preaching Christ of envy and strife. They're preaching Christ, hoping to cause more trouble for Paul. But Paul is telling us in verse 16, 17, he doesn't matter how Christ is preached as long as he's preached. You know, one way you can get rid of telemarketers is preach Christ to them. You say, well, is that by purpose? Don't matter. Just always preach it. That's one way you get around some teenagers goofing off, doing some wrong things. Just walk right in the middle of them, give them all tracts, and you'll spread them out. Boy, they'll scatter. Preach Christ to them. So Paul is encouraging about preaching the Word of God, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15. Of course, we want to do it of goodwill, verse 15. But some folks get out on the street and they just get out there and say things so that they can get somebody mad at them. Show their big courage, and that's not the purpose of it. You get out on the street, you want to be out there so you can try to bring people to Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of Americans, they mess it up for a lot of missionaries. Mike Roberts, you know, is always usually writing something about this in Vietnam, where sometimes Americans go over to Vietnam and start passing out tracts, and then they get kicked out of the country. They're not going to arrest them there because they're Americans. They're going to kick them out of the country. But now the communists are so upset about that, they harass all the missionaries in that area, But yet these people come back to America and say, yeah, we suffered Christ, we suffered for Christ, you know, and all this stuff. But yet they ruined it for the missionaries living there. And so a person has to have to understand the laws of a nation and understand the long term of these things. When I went to Vietnam and visit Brother Mike Roberts, I didn't give a tract to anybody. I didn't talk to anybody. I hated doing that, but that's the way Mike wanted it. And he said, in order for you to come over here, you have to promise that. Now, the Lord has opened many, many doors for Mike Roberts because he is being very, very wise under that culture. And I certainly don't want to be one that's going to cause him any harm. And so if a person travels to another country, you need to understand their laws, know their laws, and realize that you want to be a blessing and a help to missionaries. It was a great blessing when we left Austria, you know, Brother Nico and Dana, she said you were the saying goodbye, you were the best guest we ever had. And, you know, and I appreciated that because, you know, we're not there to make them pick up after us and clean up after us. We're there to try to be a blessing to them. And in turn, they turn around and be a blessing to us. You know, Brother Nico, that guy, he tries to pay for everything, and he's a Dutchman. I don't know how he'd do that. And so here you have a funny situation. You had two Dutch guys refused and let the other one pay for you. Now that, you know, I had to really work on my flesh in those things. But one time he had a group of people come in, you know, three or four, I'm not sure, five or six or so, and he paid for everything. Everywhere he took them for a week, they just wanted to go around, he took them around. And then when they got said and done, they said, you're not a good missionary, you don't spend time with your church. Well, that'd be about the time you'd want to cold cock somebody. I'm sure Brother Nico is gracious about it. But whenever you know, if you get the opportunity, and I encourage you to do it, if you can go and visit another missionary or go overseas, try to take the opportunity while you can. Because, you know, the closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more tight the screws are coming. And I think George Bush, I think he signed some deal where everybody in America is going to have a passport by 2008. I'm pretty sure. Anybody know for certain on that one? Yeah, I'm pretty sure he's passed that thing. So, you know, everybody's going to be tightening that. The screws are going to be tighter and tighter. And, of course, we've got nothing to fear. I'm a law-abiding citizen. Got nothing to hide, but it's just annoying to have to go through the airports and all that stuff and prove your innocence. You know, that's annoying. And then they say, well, they're not going to racial profile you, but yet here comes a couple, you know, towel heads. You better check out that fella, because they're the ones blowing the things up. You know, and there's been a lot of situations where, like, they arrested some 80-year-old lady, you know, pushing a, you know, she's riding in a wheelchair, you know, wanting to search her. Yeah, you ain't going to search me. You know, and they take her down. Real intelligent. Okay, but the thing is if you get the opportunity to go travel, appreciate, take that opportunity, and then you'll appreciate your country more than anything. Verse 16, the one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely. You see, you can get preaching in the flesh like that, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So how would that add affliction to his bonds? Well, if the guys, the jailers in the Roman jail knows Paul's a preacher, and then he sees another guy's a preacher who's a jerk, you two must be the same, and then so they cause him more troubles because of it. And of course, you know the world's going to put you all in one little basket. But with time, people know your character and how you are in your area. Verse 17, he says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And right there should be our motive for preaching. Trying to draw people through to Christ because you love the Lord. And I tell myself before I go out street preaching, you know, I have to tell myself this because being an introvert, I don't like getting out in public, and I don't like having people look at me. But you know, I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and my motive for doing that is because I love Jesus Christ. It's not that I really love the souls, because a lot of times I don't care less about them, to be honest with you. Just telling you my human nature, being an introvert, and you have to make yourself do these things. And Paul said that he prays for boldness. And do you realize that the judgment seat of Christ is basically going to, he's going to check our motives of all that we do, and as if we didn't do it out of love, then we're going to lose a lot of those rewards. And if you analyze your life, how much do we do because we simply love Jesus Christ? Pretty small. Well, I did this because my parents made me do this. Well, I did this because if I didn't go, then so-and-so is going to be asking for me. If I did, we should do it because we love Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus Christ supremely, you'll give the soul, you'll give the gospel to that soul. Maybe not that you don't love that soul, but you love Jesus Christ and you know He loves that soul. And He rejoices when a soul comes to Him. Okay, 17, 18, he says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That's the key. Preach Jesus Christ. And therein do rejoice, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of our spirit, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Ashamed as far as his ministry, as far as his work goes. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, that last phrase ought to bother you. You mean God can get glory out of killing you and I before our premature having a premature death? Well, if Christ can be magnified by my death, and if that gives God glory, okay, then we need to yield to that. We would much rather have the Lord be magnified by our long life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now right there is a verse that verse 21, 22, 23 ought to be some great verses to disprove soul sleep. For me to live is Christ and to die is sleep. Soul sleeping? No such animal. Thank God, when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. In fact, after our soul leaves our body, we are more conscious than we are when we're alive. Because we see both the spirit world and the fleshly world. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now here's the paradox of a Christian. Verse 22, for if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. See that? Now, this is after he saw heaven, according to 2 Corinthians 12. And if any of us saw heaven, what would we want to mess around with down here? You know, I was talking to this Mormon boy one time, and he was telling me that he decided to get born the first time. And, of course, that was a new one on me. I was trying to figure out how he did that. And he said he was in the spirit world, and then he became flesh. If you're in a spirit world, what would you want to come down here for? That's probably why once those angels fall, they don't get a second chance, because that is a totally ignorant decision to do. And so this young man, when he said that to me, I just looked at him and said, man, beings that are spirits that become flesh are doomed to hell. And that's a very unwise decision. Of course, we knew the kid didn't know any better on that stuff. But what a great thing about the paradox of a Christian, verse 23 and 24. Pray for the rapture. Pray to get out of here. And boy, when we get on home to heaven, and see what was going on up there, we'd be wishing it would have hurried up much sooner. An older couple had been married for many, many years. Both of them died and went to heaven, and one got up to heaven. He was mad at his wife when he got up there. And she was upset with him because he was upset, and they asked him, "What are you so mad about?" He said, "Well, she made me eat those oat bran buns, and I had to eat them things. I had lived so long, I'd have got up here much sooner if it weren't for her." And something about that. Okay, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for a blessed book. Thank you for the hope, the promises that we have in this book, that to be with Christ is far better. Far better than what's going on down here. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to long for heaven. You said to set our affection on things above. And of course, we'd love to see it, and we'd love to see you come back today. In Jesus' name, amen.